Together in the Word of God, in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2. This is a short psalm, but it is full of truth, and there is more than enough in this psalm to keep us going for a Sunday morning service. Psalm number 2. Why do the nations conspire, or why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder, and let us cast their cords or their fetters from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And the king then seems to speak, saying, I will tell, or I will bear testimony to the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. It could read, you shall rule them with a rod, like a shepherd's rod. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet. Or it could read, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling rejoice, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 2. And this second psalm, like Psalm number 1, but unlike Psalm number 3, has no title to it. When we come to Psalm number 3, we are set in the context. Psalm number 3 is all about a time when David, the king of Israel, fled from Absalom, his son. But in Psalm number 2, there is no title. And therefore, we can only speculate as to the occasion of the composition of this psalm and the use of this psalm. The wording certainly seems to suggest that a king of Israel had been crowned and enthroned. And then the enemies of that king in the surrounding nations seem to have come together. They have made a pact together in an attempt to overthrow the Lord's appointed king. And this is the kind of situation which occurs in many different forms. Wherever God has established a person or a work. And it seems best to apply this psalm on a wider scale than simply the story of Israel's past history. And therefore, in this psalm, we have to look for abiding principles of spiritual truth and spiritual practice. And it's not difficult to find these abiding truths and principles, and it is not difficult to apply them to the actualities of the life that we have to live in this world in which we have to live. And when the world around us and when life itself seem to be in an uproar and in a state of upheaval, there are certain things that we must remember. Certain facts that we have to hold to in spite of everything. And one such fact is that of the total sovereignty of God in terms both of power and purpose. And right through this second psalm, the psalmist, the man of God, whatever his circumstances are, whoever he is, the man of God is simply rejoicing in the dominion of God, the lordship of God, if you like, the sovereignty of God. And he sees in the psalm, and we have to see, not only the raging of the nations, that's verses 1, 2, and 3. The psalmist sees, and we also have to see, in verses 4, 5, and 6, the throne of God. And then we have to go on to see in verses 7, 8, and 9, the full glorious sweep of the kingdom of God. No, ask, and I will give you the nations as your heritage. Can't be bigger than that. And on that basis, we have the tremendous appeal in verses 10 and 11. To come to the king, to yield to the king, to kiss the scepter, as it were, to signify that you gladly consent to be one of his subjects. And then when you come to the benediction, and you notice there's a little gap between the end of verse 11, or his wrath is quickly kindled, then there is a little gap, and then, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And when you come to that benediction at the end of the psalm, you really have cause to think of the Lord's Prayer, especially toward the end of the Lord's Prayer. When we say, and often we say it so casually that we lose the blessing and benediction of it. That part towards the end of the Lord's Prayer, when we say, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory." And it's not temporary. It is forever and forever. Amen. If you know your Bibles well, and I confess that I had to use my concordance to find exactly where the verse was, you will be aware of what the psalmist says at the end of Psalm number 62. "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and it doesn't belong to anybody else." And this is one of the reasons why at the end of the psalm we say the words, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." And I hope you are blessed. You certainly looked and sounded as if you were being blessed when we sang the opening psalm of our service, "God is our refuge and our strength." And I looked quickly over your faces as we came towards the end of the psalm, that the God of Jacob is still with us. Oh, I don't know about your heart, but my heart warmed and enlarged and made me glad that I was a Christian. And so as we address ourselves to this psalm, and it's tremendously full of truth, we begin to see, or we should begin to see, that our assessment of the affairs of the world and our assessment of the affairs of the church and our assessment of the affairs of our own lives depends on the viewpoint. very important, the viewpoint. Ben Lomond, for example, looks very, very different when you look from Queen's View from when you look from the road going along the side of the loch. You get different views. And so our assessment of the world and the church and ourselves depends on our viewpoint. Keep that in mind as we address ourselves to the psalm. And notice that in the first three verses of the psalm, we are focusing on the throne room of the wicked. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together and take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. We are reading here about the throne room of the wicked. And we see something of the explanation of the turmoil of the world. Why do the nations rage? This is what the psalmist sees as he looks round about him. Everything is a raging confusion. Everything seems up for grabs, and the wicked seem to be the strongest and the most able to grab. He looks round about him and he sees a spirit of unrest. He sees a spirit of rebellion. He sees the powers of the world raging. And their spirit, look at verse 3, their spirit and their motivation is clear and specific. It is anti-God. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us, referring to the Lord and his anointed. We want nothing to do with the Lord and with his anointed. What they want is a life in which there is no restriction. There's plenty of folk like that nowadays. No restriction, no limitation, no interference by man or by God. That's what the first three verses of the psalm are all about. And this is what we see, the throne room of the wicked. And this is something that is seen right through the Bible. And we can't mention all the examples. I give you but two. Go back to the story in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, but the Tower of Babel. When fallen man with all his remaining capacity would build a tower to the very gates of heaven and storm the throne of God. And you can follow that kind of spirit right through the Bible and into the New Testament and to the story that Jesus told. Which story has in it the words, "We will not have this man to rule over us." When the Lord sent his Son to claim what was his by right, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And I bring you, as the music during the offering sought to bring you, to the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. And I remind you of the highly intelligent, highly sophisticated, highly powerful leaders of men, secular and religious, who said, "We have no king but Caesar. Away with him, away with him. Let him be crucified." And I want you to notice in these first three verses of the psalm that it is both the people and their leaders. It is orchestrated refusal of the Lord and his anointed. It is orchestrated rebellion against God. But then I recall our Sunday morning studies in the Acts of the Apostles. And I turned over in my Bible, and you may want to do the same if you so choose, to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 4 and verse 25. And I find there Psalm number 2. Acts chapter 4 at verse 25, breaking into the passage, "Who by the mouth of our father David thy servant did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now notice how the Spirit of God in the New Testament applies the words of the Psalm. "For truly," verse 27, "in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place." And these first three verses of our psalm this morning are applied in relation to the powers of the world conspiring to crucify Christ. You see how appropriate our psalm is for Communion Sunday, when we are brought face to face with the cross. But notice in the New Testament, by the Spirit of God, the words of the psalm, the first three verses of Psalm number 2, are applied not only in relation to the powers of the world conspiring to crucify Christ, but the emphasis is laid upon the fact that in so doing, they did what God had ordained. Now, this does not excuse or justify the wickedness of those who crucified the Son of God. They crucified. Oh, think of the words of the Acts of the Apostles. They crucified the Lord of glory. They took him, and by wicked hands they slew him. Oh, there is no excusing or no justifying of evil. But this leads on back to our Psalm number 2. This leads on to verses 4, 5, and 6, where we are concerned not with the throne room of the wicked, but the throne room of God. And we tend to forget that there is a throne room, and there is a throne, and there is rule. Now, as a younger Christian, I learned to sing the chorus, "God is still on the throne, and he still is on the throne, and he is beholden to none." And oh, what a relief that is. He cannot be bought, he cannot be blackmailed, he cannot be diverted from his glorious and perfect purpose. Not only purpose for the world, but purpose for you and for me. And I'm glad to look at these three verses, 4, 5, and 6. And to think about the throne room of God. The world scene has been one of raging powers, but the battle is not simply earthly powers. That again is the mistake that we sometimes make when we are battling and struggling. Oh, you say it's my boss, or oh, it's the person I work with, or it's the place I have to work with, or sometimes we are more honest and say, oh, it's me that's the problem. And we forget that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, whether our own flesh and blood or others, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And oh, my dear people, how important it is that we should face up to the reality of evil, and to the reality of the power of evil, and having faced up to it, then to look at the words from the throne room of God, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." The contest, you see, between God and the powers of evil is not a real contest. I've written down in my notes, but with a question mark after it, "The victory is total," no question mark after that, and effortless. Effortless. The broken body and the shed blood of the spotless Son of God. Oh, my friends, let us remember this day, even as we rejoice in God and in His victory. Oh, remember the price that was paid. It's very difficult and very moving for a minister at the Lord's table to say the words, "This is for you." All that He suffered, all that He yielded, all that He became, all that He did, all the agony, all the cost, all the travail, all the darkness was for you and for me. Oh, I withdraw the word effortless, but I hold to the word, the victory is total. I turned over in my Bible during preparation to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2 at verse 15, this one verse, speaking about the cross of Christ. God disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in His cross. And this tremendous victory has been demonstrated because the Savior who died rose again. He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From henceforth, says the letter to the Hebrews chapter 10, from henceforth expecting till all His enemies be made His footstool. Oh, think of it, my dear people. This King of Kings whose name is Jesus, He never has doubt. The Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord has them in derision. But notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, the Lord doesn't only laugh. He speaks. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, now notice verse 6, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Oh, you say, What does that mean? Well, what does it say in Philippians chapter 2, speaking about the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. Why then concern about the present raging of the nations? Why concern about the future raging of the nations? Maybe we should have been singing this morning hymn 135, Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adored. Doesn't that hymn go on to say, He sits at God's right hand till all His foes submit and bow to His command and fall beneath His feet. The throne room of the wicked, the throne room of God. Verses 7, 8, and 9, the crown prince. And it seems as if the King himself speaks and bears testimony. And the words signify someone far, far greater than any earthly king. I don't know that there is time to look up a whole lot of references. I've got Acts chapter 13 at verse 33 here. For we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten. You see, in Psalm number 2 at verse 7, today I have begotten you. That doesn't speak in any sense about the eternity of Jesus. It speaks rather about his resurrection from the dead. And there are similar references in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 and Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5. But then you see, all we need to say is the focus of the psalm and the focus of communion is Christ. God says, I have set my king. Now behold him on the throne. Oh, we should maybe have been singing a Christmas carol this morning. Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he that on yon throne rules the world of light alone? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous. Do you ever become simple like little children and think, I know who's in charge of everything. He's a friend of mine. And his name is Jesus. And the focus of the psalm, verses 7, 8 and 9, and the focus of communion is Christ and Christ alone. And the glory of his person, the glory of his salvation, and the glory of his kingly rule. But as scripture says, we do not yet see everything subject to him in the fullest sense. No, not yet. And that is why we are kindled in the expectation of faith and of prayer in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. It's as if the Lord is saying, now when you're saying your prayers, what do you want me to do? We say, Lord, that person that I work with, oh, how I long that they might be saved. And the Lord God looks at him in amazement as if to say, is that all that you want? What's the hymn that says, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you ever take time to think of the possibilities? Not simply the possibilities of the gospel worldwide, but the possibilities of the gospel and gospel service in relation to you and to your life. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your heritage and the end of the earth your possession. You cannot help thinking of the words of the risen Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. In spite of the tumult of the nations, never lose sight of the worldwide kingdom of God's grace. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. Ask. And I will give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And that verse may refer to evil powers, human and devilish, spoken of earlier. But the commentators tell me that this word, you shall break them, could almost read, you shall rule them. And these commentators who understand the Hebrew language so well tell me that this word break could be rule. And it has in it something of the sense of the shepherd. And the rod here could be thought of as the shepherd's rod. Thy rod and thy staff. And there could be reference here in this picture to the shepherd sorting out the sheep and the goats. or the shepherd defending his flock. But of course the shepherd, who is a shepherd king, does exercise discipline. And where necessary, he exercises rebuke. And in verse 9, when I read it, and it's a solemn verse, I've written into the margin of my Bible, rule, shepherd, discipline. When you read that 9th verse, you cannot ever escape from the thought, ultimately and eternally, of God's hand on the impenitent. Not the hand of the shepherd, but the hand of the judge. And so we come to the last two verses. Now, therefore, in the light of all that, in the light of the goodness and the severity of God, whoever you are, yield to the king. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Yield to the king. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As I wrote these words of John 3:16 in my bit of paper, I sat at my desk and thought of how I with you would sit today at the Lord's table. I found there going through my mind these marvelously astonishing words of yet another hymn. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood between me and my sins. The shed blood of Jesus. Between me and any power that would harm me, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the closing word of the psalm is this: blessed the closing word of the psalm. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Oh, in just a few minutes, this is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. I think I know what I'll pray when I bow in prayer, as you're being served with the bread and the wine. I think I'll pray and I'll say, thank you, God, for your dear Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I will gladly bow all over again at his feet and say, my Lord and my God. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.